Well, a blank blackboard. Or a whiteboard. I haven't seen that in a long time. You got a piece of paper handed out today? D.O.T. Known taste. Tone Theon. Because, D.O.T., verb participle follows, past tense, active, verbal noun, that complicated use in the Greek that allowed you to say because the ones having known the God. We ended last Sunday with without excuse. Now maybe we have forgotten what Paul had to say to the Ephesians. Whatever in the mystery of God's mind, heart, plan, the book of Ephesians declares God with words, spoken words, the root being the same root from which we get logos, the name of the eternal Son of God who moved into a tent of flesh and the one who could tell us all we need to know about God became the living word and the spoken word of God's redemptive grace, message, and purposes. But not for everybody. Before the worlds were formed, God chose with spoken word. And I remember when I was teaching on Ephesians, how many messages I taught before I began to feel it was even starting to be comprehended. The privilege of being one of those that God chose and had a plan for before the worlds were formed. I should probably say called, because many are called. You are chosen. The call of God rang out from a God in eternity in whom there is no time before these worlds were hurled into space. And he put inside those that he chose a spiritual mechanism that makes you different from anyone else. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him. It is what, and you've heard me say this before, the theologians call prevenient grace. God took the initiative. Oh, I know gospel evangelism is based upon, for God so loved the world, cosmos, that whosoever will may come. Usually underlining whosoever. What should be underlined is will. Whosoever will. Because the capacity to so will is a gift. And in this saturated in evangelism country, there is no appreciation for that which is unique, unique ability to have a receiver that can tune to the transmitter. Not everybody can. And the relationship to these verses is, as last Sunday indicated, a tone is being taken of zero tolerance by God for those who cannot and will not, and for whatever reason in His plan eternal, lack the capacity to see His footprints, fingerprints, presence, reality, supremeness and being in the creation. Not everybody can. Carl Sagan, one of the greatest space age scientists ever to live, did not recognize God in the universe. Pity him. And there is a point where God moves, and any true preacher of the gospel moves from what historically has been called apologetics, which can be overused to convince the unconvincible. And you move to a point of heralding the blessing of those that have eyes to see, because there must be eyes or sight to see light. Not everybody has it. Which means God did not call everybody. Not everybody can be saved. At least not in this age. I have no position to tell God what He can do in the eternities. I just know what He's revealed for this age. God chose some before the world were formed, others He didn't choose. Because the Word is choosing out from among those that are not chosen. Thus, last Sunday's message is simply and straightforwardly saying the footprints and the tracks in the creation are there to be seen. And those who don't see it are without excuse. Those who don't see it could not be argued into the kingdom if the angels that fly around the throne of heaven materialized to present the argument. And the same truth brings life to some and death to others. And it's important that I see this, maybe more than you. I grew up in the church, became agnostic as I did my undergraduate degrees. Geology began to shake me at first. And the incontrovertible truth of the billions of years of geologic ages in this earth to a young teenager, not adequately caught outside the traditions of the vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and the fact that Bishop Usher was not moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and the earth is so much older than 6,000 years, that position is a joke. Even if God could miraculously create the evidence in soil and geologic strata and create with a spoken word light en route giving the impression of having started billions of years ago, still ridiculous. And we've made void the Word of God by our traditions. And the Bible is not a scientific document. And most so-called conflicts are between scientists who know little about Scripture and preachers who know little about science. And to poke fun at Scripture because Joshua said the sun stood still is to fail to see that the Bible is written from the emotive frame and the perceptual frame of the writer. God knows that the earth circles the sun. But the visual impression of a quasi-primitive man, which Joshua was, is the sun comes up and stops. More staggering is the consequences of that arresting of movement. Scientifically understood, the earth going around the sun. And Belikovsky's done a great deal to shake the tradition-bound scientific world who have said things and then must fight to the death to prove what they said because they said it. And finding natural phenomenon tracked across the globe correlated with biblical events. But my faith was shaken. And I came back through a hard study of the resurrection. You're not listening to an untrained man. I did a PhD at Stanford University in philosophies of education. And it is my tendency to find a mental and intellectual explanation for everything that God talks about. But there is a point where God had demonstrated Himself adequately in the one sign that He bound Himself to give. When people came saying, "Show us a sign," Jesus said, "There'll be only one." And He pointed to Jonah as the type of the one sign God would bend down. And if you want, the root word in the Hebrew that's translated so often with grace, out of the Old Testament, Han, in the Hebrew, which has at its root to bend down. God from His throne condescended to one sign. That's what Jesus said, just one. If He does anything else, it's icing on the cake. You're a very lucky person. I always envied my dad because of the vision and the miracle he had. I even resented at one time, now envy Paul, that he had the remarkable breakthrough experience of God converting him traumatically in a miracle outburst. God never promised any of that. That's more of His grace. But for the rest of us, and even those who receive the extra portion undeservedly, God has said He will only bind Himself to one sign. It's enough to those who look. The resurrection. That was His one condescending bend to the human mind's need to be convinced. And to those who look, most don't because they say it's so impossible it couldn't happen, therefore those who say it did are either crazy or lying. To those who look, it's so remarkable, and that the one who rose is the one who made the claims he made about himself on the stage of history. It's enough. And that sign gives a credibility, a preference, a preeminence, an unquestionability to His views, the one who raised, and what He says, that you take some things that He says because He said it. And the authority He places on pronouncements we call revelation puts them a little above our critical judgment. Oh, we can use that judgment to be sure we have what was said, but the sayer has demonstrated himself, and he's above rebuke. And there's a point, I wish I could use some street language, where an asteroid orifice has to look in the mirror and see what it is. It has a peculiar quality about itself. It can almost rule us, and we never really see it. And we develop erroneous views of its preciousness and its beauty. And we need to be shocked into the realization of that misplaced worship. You want that slowly translated? We need on occasions to be shocked into the realization of our misplaced worship, which is worship. That's what I really am? Yeah. And there is a point where God, who tolerates our constant putting of Him on trial, which is what the Israelites did, our constant questioning, our never-ending dialogue, our constant moronic substitution of our judgment for His revelation. There's a point where He says, enough already! And to those in whom I put the receiver, I am at the point I don't want to talk to those that don't have the receiver. It's like building a transmitter on a remote island and nobody has a radio. And you talk all day and wonder why they're not responding. They don't have the receiver. And that's where we ended last Sunday. Not only are they without excuse, because it's there to be seen, but particularly those that have the receiver and have seen it, they're without excuse. Some don't have a receiver. Ironically, I would say they have that excuse. They don't have a receiver, but don't try to convince them. Because they're not going to hear. So this message last Sunday really comes down to you and me. The ones that have a receiver. You can't even have an interest in these matters without a receiver. The ones that have been proven you have a response capacity to God. You're still substituting your questions for faith. You are without excuse because gnosis is the verb, is as a noun or as a verb to know, or as a noun, knowledge, is based on experience. Because you have enough experience with the creation. This is apart from the revelation of God. This is just from the creation. From the handiwork of God. From what is around you every moment of every day. Apart from the revelation of His Word. The air you breathe. Your being. Your life. That is an experience of knowledge of the God. And yet, look, not. Sort of an interesting translation in the English because they're using the Greek word with that guttural sound that we have so much trouble with in the English, particularly me, of halfway between, well, if you say Bach, the musician, the composer, Bach, the CH sound at the end. Or we have that hard sound in the word character, where CH is pronounced like a K. But I think it's sort of ironic here, because the pronunciation is ook. 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 But they have written there for the pronunciation what normally we pronounce as ouch. The truth hurts. Because knowing the God, because the ones who have known the God, not, ouch, not as, not as host, but the reverse aspirin, not as God, they glorified him not as God, a doxason. You're familiar with that word from the doxology. A dox. A song. Right in the middle, doxa, from which we get glory. Not only, and we're still outside the frame of Revelation, and we're talking about the wrath of God as a slow buildup, and we're talking about God reacting like a boil that is coming up to the level of bursting, and that this is aggravated and made more intense by the unfolding of his redemptive plan bursting forth with the resurrection of Christ, which gives the gospel full release, the good news of God to redeem and save and give us, standing before him and his life in us. That same event brings the boil of God's wrath. I used an analogy like our reactions when, if you have this phobia, when you see a snake or a spider. Our asteroid orifices-ness brings that reaction from God. Try to stay in the frame. If you think God's wrath is bad at this level, what do you think it's going to be when you reject the knowledge of the gospel that you have been enriched with? This is for people that haven't heard the gospel as you have. Yet there's enough in God's creation to hold them guilty as the ones having known who are without excuse, because there is clear in his revelation of creation a supreme being. His being and his supremeness, omnipotence. And yet, aware of that, they have not given him a doxa. Verb again, indicative. They glorified him not. Now, through this session, I've read before from Boyce. He has maybe the best coverage to date on these sections. He points something out, having recognized that the first failure is simply not to be aware, simply not to recognize, simply not to shut up with our arguments against the obvious, not recognizing that our real problem, and I go back to R.C. Sproul again, who, better than anyone, pointed out that atheism is more caused by a psychological state than the facts to suggest it. It isn't as though there's no evidence of God. That's what this Bible is saying. There's plenty of it. Atheists, including those who became atheists, out of the circle of those that were called, but not chosen, who run into a problem we don't mentally like. God. We don't like the idea. Unless we can be God. Then we fall in love with the idea. We don't like His omnipotence because we don't want a boss. We want the garden without the no-no tree. And the no-no tree, no matter how good the garden, ruins the garden. Doesn't matter how good everything else is. I want that no-no tree. Because basically, it isn't that I'm not satisfied with the other fruit. I'm not even needing the experiment that much. It's just, why can't I have it? I want, therefore, I take. We don't like, hey, I'm the boss. You don't touch that tree. Don't go there. Why? Because I said so. We don't like the potter. That's why every great man of God, as I preached in the what I call natural pill messages every year, every great man of God was taken by God to the potter's house. You can't really do what men like Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah and Paul did without being powerful, forceful, talented, charismatic leaders. And before God could use them, He had to teach them the lesson of the potter's house. Where the potter makes with the clay what he, the potter, wants the clay to be. And it's Isaiah who expresses the fact, shall the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? What are you doing with me? You talking to me? We don't like no-no trees. We don't like God's omniscience, as I said a few weeks ago from Sproul. We don't like people to know what we're really like. We don't like people who can see through the mask. That's why in all counseling, as I said, there's a second phase that you go through as the couch unloads the suppressed feelings. There's an emotional tie with the counselor because finally somebody knows the truth about you and still loves you. You either hate them for knowing that or you love them because they know your worst and still love you. There's not a person in this building that your closest loved one knows everything about you. Your deepest thoughts, your evil tendencies, your struggles within that make you on occasions despise yourself. God knows it. You can be a fraud with me, you can't with God. We don't like that. He knows everything about me. I can't fool Him. And He's better than me. At my best, He's better than me. We don't much like that either, do we? And He knows He's better than me. That's what makes it worse. And I can fool you, maybe. Getting harder after 25 years. That's why some pastors just go from church to church. It's much easier to perpetuate the fraud that way. And he's immutable. You could even put up with his power and his knowledge and his goodness that's so much better than us, that makes us despair of ourselves when we really see him. You see, the mark of traditional self-righteousness is they measure righteousness by ability to critically see the lack of it in others. Did you hear what I just said? They become, I referred to this a few weeks ago, they don't judge, they're God's fruit inspectors. By their fruits ye shall know them, and they appoint themselves fruit inspectors. And spirituality is the ability to graduate to that position that you are without fault and you see everybody else's. The mark of spirituality in God's book is the closer you get to God, the more worthless and unworthy and unclean you feel. The cry of every great man of God, who am I? I'm not worthy. I'm the least. Now, I can maybe put up with God being the boss, knowing everything about me, being so much better than me, it makes me feel awful to even be in his presence. If there was a chance, it would change. That God might wear out being holy. I mean, you think you ever get sick of that? Well, now, you're God. You've got to be. I went through that as a preacher's kid. You're a preacher's kid. You know, you're supposed to be different. I was the meanest brat in the whole church. Oh, I sit there looking so holy with the hymn book while I turn the pages and read, "When the saints go marching in under the bed." Blessed assurance under the bed. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus under the bed. Holy, holy, under the bed. I remember my dad's, he was deacon in the church in Orville, called into the ministry, came back for the first revival meeting in the home church. And there was another brat deacon son, and I was, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8, I don't know. And this brat deacon son was going to show me how to get up in the attic and walk to certain treasure places above the sanctuary in the church. And he's leaping like a cat. He knew where the beams were, and I leaped. And my legs went through the plaster right above the platform where my dad had to preach that night. My dad did not flash his famous smile. I still remember him trying to explain it that night. I'm a preacher's kid, you know. I hear the young people were there, plus the preacher's kid. I remember being told by those who loved to project things on you once back in Springfield by the head writer of one of the... because she wanted me to do something. Not what you might think. And she's trying the sales pitch on me that others wouldn't do it. Well, I just expect more from you. Now, I sympathize with God in that respect. Don't you imagine he gets fed up with our, well, you're God. You can't break wind if you have to. I'll bet that woke you up. Come on, face the truth. You just sort of get this scrunchies at the thought of Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, having such functions. You know He never went to the bathroom. Right? He can't do those kind of things. I mean, if our views of Jesus are correct, 33 years of non-bowel movement is a greater miracle than the resurrection. Oh, I'm sure I'm boring you. It's as blasphemous, you've heard me say, quoting Tillich, it's as blasphemous to deny the humanity of Christ as to deny His divinity. The wondrous grace of God as He sent His Son and His Son, the glory on the side of the throne of God, comes and strikes a tent in our likeness, in human flesh, and yet knew no sin. But God must get tired of our expectancies. So maybe He gets tired of being good. And maybe He's going to abuse His power. And considering what He knows about all of us, one word should annihilate us all. Considering what God knows about you and me, we ought to be dead. Period. From the viewpoint of a God who recoils as we do with snakes and worms and spiders, our abuse of our freedom and self-serving ways and ungodliness and disrighteousness, we ought to be dead. And He left His tracks, and we're without excuse, and not only without excuse, knowing, because the ones knowing the God, not giving glory to the God, nor, and I'll save the nor, which is the next word, as we camp out on this doxa business. The three failures. You know Him and refuse to acknowledge it without excuse and keep making excuses. On top of that, knowing the God, you don't give Him glory. What is this word that we think we know so well? We sing it. Glory, glory, hallelujah. The word glory, from which the words glorify and glorification derive, is quite interesting. In the Greek language, the original words are dokeo, the verb, and doxa, the noun, from which we get our word doxology. Originally, the verb meant to appear or to sing. And the noun came from this, and thus it meant from to appear or to seem. The noun means an opinion based on what appears and what seems. Opinion. A person's opinion of someone or something is how that person or thing appears to the one observing it. We all have opinions, like that other thing. Everybody has one. And we have our opinion based on the way things appear or seem to us. At one time, doxa and dokeo were concerned with either a good opinion or a bad opinion about someone. Eventually, the word historically came to mean a good opinion only. At this point, the noun came to mean the praise or honor due to one about whom such good opinions were held. And the verb referred to rendering an individual such honor. But the English language has another entirely different word that means almost the same thing as doxa. And it might well have been used, for it had not the French word gloire. Now my French professor would say, no, Mr. Scott, gloire! No mortal human being can pronounce this word except a Frenchman. The G, the L, and war. Not war, war. Gloire. You are inhuman to be able to pronounce that. I can never say gloire. So I married a lady who could. Gloire. Loudly, Dan. Gloire. That's gloire. Sound to me like he said gloire. Say it again loudly.
Gloire.
Gloire. The human mouth was made for other things. Or maybe that's why the French can say it that way. Much practice. Gloire! If they require that for entrance into heaven, I ain't going to make it. But in any event, that word became our basis for, now I can say this easily, glory. But glow is okay. Gloire. Everybody say it. Gloire. Come on. At least I know I've got company. That word superseded another word in everyday speech, because doxa, which we translate glory, because the French word gloire controlled the flow of meaning into English, but a much better translation would have been worth and weight of worth. That's closer to what doxa means. When it speaks in Hebrews 1 of Christ being the outraying of God's glory, he's the outraying of God's worth and worthiness to be seen by the eyes of men. And from worth, we get worship. Worship has since been shortened to worship. When you give God glory, you are shining forth or exhibiting awareness of His worship, recognition of His worship. We've lost that meaning through the word glory that came by the French. And we need to return, as Boyce has made very clear, man's worth is a man's intrinsic merit or character or being. That's why there's such a debate and conflict going on. And the animal rights people are to be praised and recognized for their ability to resist and fight and stand in there and force examination of the almost mindless, non-caring sense of worship in animal experiments. And they are forcing a debate that's valid, that they will ultimately lose at this level if they try to go there. The intrinsic worth of a human being is because, thank God, that almost subliminal, I'm almost trapped by bushes stumbling on that until I have to go to the dictionary to check the pronunciation again. Below the surface, recognition. There is an intrinsic value, worship in a human life, not matched by anything else. Admire Schweitzer, Albert Schweitzer, whose respect for life would keep him from killing a fly. But there is an intrinsic life recognized in the eternal side. Don't fear those that can destroy just the body, but rather the one that can destroy both body and soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is a quality that happened. I have no trouble with evolution, but Adam was something unique. God formed him of the elements. Unlike the first creation of the earth, where from nothing everything was made, from the elements He formed Adam. And some make jokes of what we are worth in mineral elements. But He breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. There is an intrinsic value. And that worth seen by God is why the redemptive plan unfolded. That worth, as Paul lamented, we cannot comprehend what lies ahead in its fullness. God placed the worth on His redeemed ones. What would you give in exchange for your soul? God gave His Son for me and you. And His Son gave Himself. In all that standing before God in His power and His omniscience and His goodness and His immutability, let the light shine through, thanking God for the receiver that makes you capable of responding to His Word. Christ died for you and for me. And even on the stage of auction sales, worth is based upon price. And having done that for us, and demonstrated His nature, and hurled these worlds in space, as the creator of everything, what's God worth? And these asteroid orifices that can't even go out without stumbling over God's tracks give Him no recognition or worship. Read Psalm 19 and go there now. And I will if I can find my glasses anywhere. I put them somewhere. The blind trying to find, where'd my glasses? They've got to be here somewhere. Right now, the worth of glasses impressed themselves upon me. There are hundreds and hundreds of you, and you can't tell me where you saw me put my glasses? You have to be to blame. I couldn't be to blame. I lost them, but you're to blame. Illustrating, that's what I'm doing. I can't read with yours. But you can go to the car, Melissa, and find another pair. Where are they? You found them? Oh, they're here together. Now, if I wanted to illustrate our nature a little more, I'd say, why didn't you speak up sooner? You had a glass. Isn't that the way we are? Why didn't you find them, God, and illuminate my mind before I made a fool of myself? I don't want to just preach words today. I want you to sit having luxuriated in the gospel, having been informed ad infinitum of God's grace and goodness, having just been told what the subject of this indictment didn't know, that God gave His Son and His Son gave His life. If God feels this way about them, how do you think He's going to feel about us? Who know all of His goodness and His greatness and don't give Him worship. Psalm 19. You there? I'm not. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. This is from the lips and pen of the only man I know that God referred to as a man after His own heart. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That's not quite a right translation. Literally, there is no speech. There are no words. The voice of creation is not articulating in the languages of man. It's a felt, subliminal thought process before language is even formed. Because there is no speech. There are no words capable of describing the outraying of God's glory in the creation. Their line had gone out through all the earth. Again, that word line. Nelam. It grows in the Hebrew out of a line to measure and set boundaries. And then it became the line that is stretched for a musical instrument, a guitar, or a violin. And from that line goes out a musical sound. And basically the meaning of this phrase and that phrase, the line has gone out, is that God's wonderful creation sets the music key. The key of C. C minor. F. G. Once you set the key, everything must relate to the key. Musicians, they have a good ear, they find it. But when I start to sing with me, 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 I'm going to say to you, what key you in, Reggie? You're going to say C or D flat? God's creation, this is what David, the musician, in this psalm is saying. There's no speech. There are no words. But the keynote has been struck and the music sound fills the universe. To the end of the world, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit to the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Everything in the universe plays this musical song of God's glory to this psalmist. Now I have to ask, getting ahead of the story, to Gene Scott and to you that revel in the knowledge of sins forgiven, revel in the knowledge of God's master plan unfolding. Revel in the positioning of being one who receives this wonderful revelation well beyond the hidden, invisible presence of God in His creation, though the musical sounds of it are to be heard by an attuned ear that pauses and says, no matter how bad it is, it's still good. What about you and me who don't live with a constant awareness, God awareness of His worth? That's why we teach giving as worship. Ways in which we find to say to God, Thou art worthy. Ways to say to Him, I give You recognition of Your worth. Nor, not only did they not give glory, nor, reverse accent, E, Eucharistison. Now that's a word that has a root with a long E, E-U, ka, ris, te, son. The important word in the middle is charis. And you, this is the long E sound. So it would read, if we were transliterating E with a line over it, and you would write it, U-ka-ris-tasan. In the English, they not only did not, ouch, show him worship, God has his wrath ready to burst on people who don't show him worship, when all they have to go on is his footprints in the creation. What do you think he's going to do to us when we are wineship instead of worship? We who know the greatness of his revelation. How much worship on a scale this past week would balance with your wineship? Somebody told me a joke. I'm sure it's going to make somebody mad, but I couldn't resist telling it to Mark Travis on his Rosh Hashanah. Hashanah, by the way, Hosanna means save now in the Hebrew. What do you call a Jewish princess in the basement? Huh? A wine cellar. Now, that's a sort of universal term. I mean, there are Jewish princesses, and there are honky princesses, and there are all kinds of princesses. And we got a host of them in every race of this generation. But the joke, wine cellar. I'll never go in my wine cellar again without looking behind the posts. If God has wrath about to burst on people who only have the revelation of his creation and don't show him worship, what do you think he's going to do to us? Now, what's this word mean? You is the word for good. Just like eulogia is good words. Charis at its roots, way back to caro the verb, is a feeling of pleasure and joy. It came on through time to mean, in the application of it, of God's charisma to us, that just like righteousness is not something we bring to God, is something he gives to us. Thus, favor, joy, standing, all the roots of charisma, the glow that we call, we use, we widen the word from its root in many ways. Someone has charisma when there's a sort of mental glow that affects the whole room when they're there. It had its root in feeling. The glow that comes from a moment in a sunrise. It is something you don't work up to. It just is there. It affects your whole being. And it's come to mean, in the scriptures, unmerited favor, unmerited glow of feeling, unmerited standing, unmerited wonderment, that the God of all power, knowledge, light years of goodness removed from me, immutable in his nature, gives to me standing and gives to me his presence in his life in this crock of clay, unmerited favor with all the glowing benefits thereof. God, we don't deserve it. God doubly deserves the good favor the good feeling. Now it translated, having known the God, not giving worship and worthiness to God, nor good favor to God, translated thanksgiving. So I said, well, let's look up this word, thanks and thanksgiving. We say thank you. Let's look up thanks and thanksgiving, which is what the King James is going to say. I'm really tired of losing things this morning. Books. That pencil is gone. My Bible's coming apart anyway. Yes, thank you very much. I mean, what would I have done this morning without you? First, I would have had no glasses without you. Now I would have had nothing to read with those glasses without you. Give him a hand. That's enough. That's all he gets. Don't want you to overdo it. Thank. The notion of gratitude in modern English, thank, from the Iotto's Dictionary of Word Origins, the notion of gratitude in modern English, thank, arose out of an earlier thoughtfulness. For the word goes back ultimately to prehistoric Germanic lank and thank, whatever the pronunciation is, which also produced English think and the noun think. Originally it meant thought. A 12th century translation of the Gospels has, quote, from the heart come evil thanks. Because at that stage of English, thanks meant thoughts. Our translation in modern Matthew 15 says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. The sense thought graduated by a favorable thought and goodwill to gratitude. Thank you first appeared in the 15th century, short for I thank you. Well, let's see what think is. Something that not too many people do. Think goes back to an old English then can. This was a variant of thin can, which means to seem or appear. Now we're getting close to doxology again. It survives in the archaic, out of the archaic to modern English with the phrase methinks, which translates literally, it seems or appears to me, methinks. So etymologically, think probably carries the notion of causing images, reflections, etc., to appear to oneself in one's brain. The noun thought comes from the same prehistoric Germanic base as produced the verb, as does English think. Related Germanic forms include German and Dutch denken, Swedish tanke, and Danish tanke. In other words, certain thought images are so supposed to appear to the brain that translate into an attitude and words that express those images, giving gratitude, thankfulness, going beyond simply worship being expressed to that glow that comes from truly feeling thankful. You can't lose what charisma brings to this and what you good brings to this. It's more than just words. It's words that spontaneously come out of a felt images, thoughts that make you feel good, and you must translate that to someone else. Now, one of the great philosophers of Christianity, am I boring you? C.S. Lewis. Obviously one of my favorites. I still remember the effect of Mere Christianity. when, even before Canon Brian Green's marvelous messages reached me at Stanford University, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, the only Christ you're going to find on the stage of history is one who made claims about himself that indicate he was someone who thought he was a boiled egg, or there some egg illustration he used. In other words, colloquially, he's either crazy or what he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, probably out of print, Reflections on the Psalms, has a word about praising, a confession that may come close to the heart of many of you and me. It's possible, and it is to be hoped, this chapter will be unnecessary for most people. Those who were never thick-headed enough to get into the difficulty it deals with may even find it funny. When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it, this belief had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should, quote, praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. Isn't that true? We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Right? Thus a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. Praise the Lord! Quote, oh, praise the Lord with me, quote, praise him. And why, incidentally, did praising God so often consist in telling other people to praise him? Even in telling, this is out of Psalms, even in telling whales, snowstorms, and other such things to go on doing what they would certainly do whether we told them or not. The Psalms are telling whales to praise the Lord. Worse still was the statement put into God's own mouth in Psalm 50:23, quote, whoso offereth me thanks and praise, he honoreth me. It was hideously like saying, quote, what I most want is to be told I'm good and great. Doesn't it sound awful? Until somebody's telling us we're good and great. Doesn't sound so bad when that happens, does it? Oh, and then if somebody tells us that in front of somebody, oh. Worst of all was the suggestion of the very silliest pagan bargaining. That of the savage who makes offerings to his idol when the fishing is good and beats it when he has caught nothing. More than once, the psalmist seemed to be saying, you like praise, do this for me and you'll have some. Let's try that again. More than once, the psalmist seemed to be saying, quote, you like praise, do this for me and you shall have some. Thus, in Psalm 54, the poet begins verse 1, save me! And in verse 6, adds an inducement. Quote, an offering of a free heart will I give thee and praise thy name. Bargaining with God. Again and again, the speaker has to be saved from death on the ground that if God lets his suppliants die, he will get no more praise from them, for the ghosts in hell can't praise. And mere quantity of praise seemed to count. 7 times a day do I praise thee. 119, verse 164. It was extremely distressing. It made one think that what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to him, obedience to him, I thought I could understand. Not this perpetual eulogy. Like us, wait till he dies to do the eulogy. Nor were matters mended by a modern author who talked of God's right to be praised. I still think right's a bad way of expressing it, but I believe I now see what that author meant. It's perhaps easiest to begin with inanimate objects, which can have no rights. What do we mean when we say the picture's admirable? And he goes on too lengthily for this morning to point out that there is a connection made between an intrinsically worthy object and one who understands and sees the worth. There's a connection between those. He goes through a whole list: to enjoy a fine bottle of wine, to those that can sit for hours before a great work of art that some other callous, dead, unknowing person would go by and not even look until somebody said it just went in an auction for $83 million, and then they'll go over and touch it. Like the ignoramus they are. Or those wonderful moments of a deep and profound love when you have to say, I love you. It's not enough to feel it. You're not complete in the relationship until that feeling wells up and you can say to that one, I love you. And there's not one of us that don't know the difference between palate, tongue, and mouth outward only, utterances, and that profound charisma of a moment of truth, like the music key of the creation, the connection that's made when heart to heart, deep calling unto deep, intrinsic connection occurs. God can make the stones cry out. There's one other phrase I must read that Lewis uses here. Praise God because He is that object to admire which, or if you like it, to appreciate which, is simply to be awake. Simply to have entered the real world. Not to appreciate which is to have lost the greatest experience, in the end to have lost it all, the incomplete and crippled lives of those who were tone deaf, have never been in love, never known true friendship, never cared for a good book, never enjoyed the feel of the morning air on their cheeks. I can name a few. Never what a fly in a mountain stream and the isolation and the beauty. To those who exhibited it properly, never having felt the moment on that winner's stand of the gold medal in the Olympics. I'm sure parents, mothers, never having felt through the pain, that joy of that little bundle of life. To not connect with God that way in thankfulness is to live an aborted life. That's what this word means. It's not just Godward. It's a combination of God responding beyond mere intellectual recognition of worship and acting accordingly, to the felt euphoric glow, charismatically connecting, and thanksgiving. They neither worship, recognizing His worth, nor exhibit good attitudes articulated in warmth of spontaneous recognition and thus praise, honor, and thanksgiving to God. It must be important to God because in the book of Leviticus, He says through Moses, these are the feast days. Literally translated, these are the set times of the Lord. Times where I put my finger in and I set times on your calendar where outside creation now to revelation to remind you of my glory, my worth, and to keep you thankful. Moses had said, when you get into that land, don't forget who got you there. I'm preaching today on the weekend that begins the Feast of the Trumpets. That first day of the civil new year on the Jewish calendar. 10 days go by. Then comes the great day of atonement, where in Old Testament records, the type and picture of the one who would be our atonement was portrayed. Following the atonement that day comes a week-long feast or set time of the tabernacles. God recognized our proneness to get comfortable and to forget Him and what He does for us. Now I'm in the realm of revelation. God's condemning those who only had the creation for not giving Him worship and thanking Him and living with a glowing heart of thanksgiving for what God provided. To those of the revelation, He wanted them to move out of their house, go out in the hills, cut tree limbs, and on the roof of their house, the yard, or out in the street, build a temporary structure. No portable potties either. A temporary structure. Live there. Bring the whole family out. And for one whole week, you sit there and live in this temporary booth, sukkah. Booths, temporary tabernacle. That's why it's called the Feast of the Tabernacles. You tabernacle outside your blessings to remind yourself and your children everything we have. Canaan is the type of the life of faith. Everything we are is because of God's beneficence and grace. That house, big or small, these things, much or little, are at the hand of our God who led us out of bondage, which was the type of sin. And if nothing else happened, we're delivered from the consequences and the status and position of being slaves to sin. Led out of Egypt, through the wilderness, when this was all we had. So once a year, we're to move out into this tabernacle, and I ask you to do it mentally, and take a new fix on what God hath wrought on our behalf, and be grateful. Give Him thanksgiving. And 203 sacrifices, more than any other time, as an exhibit of worship were to be offered during that week. For years I've asked this congregation every year to somehow get into the spirit of the Feast of the Tabernacles when it comes and make an offering at least of $203 or your unit of currency, whatever it is. Not just to make an offering, but to say, I've been reawakened a little bit beyond these heathen who never had revelation, who are still held accountable for not recognizing and worshiping God, who are held accountable for not being thankful in their limited revelation. I, like the children of Israel, recipients of calling and choosing and blessing, and in this church's case, made God's instrument to proclaim this gospel to the world, I can enter into the spirit of the tabernacle feast, at least with an offering of $203. Not because God needs it or this church needs it. Because God's worth it and nothing touches my roots of being like the source of my security, dollars and cents. But God is my security. He's worth more than any. I want the glow, the euphoria of connecting with God the way I say to my little child, I love you. To my lover, I wish I had the words to tell you how much I love you. You ever had that feeling? Where words fail? Or in some crisis, your loved one is there. And you discover what we all suspect. The crisis didn't turn them off, which we fear. And the spontaneous wanting to grab them. Oh God, how I love you. You ever have that feeling? Well, God, in this Feast of the Tabernacles, He wanted that connection. And turn it the other way. Have you ever been the recipient of those words? When all of us suffer, really way down deep with what we know about ourselves, no one's going to really love us. And someone strikes that connection, and we feel it. That's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Someone has written, I brought a little book in here, left it in my office, that gives the exact quote. Someone has said, you have never seen joy until you have witnessed. And this was many years ago. Now we see riots. Years ago, you've never seen joy until you witness the Feast of the Tabernacles. Pouring out more sacrifice than any other time, and the joy mounted through the week because a connection is like people that get caught up in a musical display. It captures the performer and it captures the one who's receiving it. God's not above that either. And to those that just had the creation to spark them, His wrath is on them because they don't give Him worship. And they don't give Him gratitude and thanksgiving. As we go into this Feast of the Tabernacle season, as a people blessed with revelation, you kind of are what you say. Can this church enter a phase where every one of you practice thinking about God's worth, showing forth His worth, and thanksgiving. I've taken this message to heart. Burdened down, I've forgotten how to be thankful as I ought. I'm learning again. I hope you will learn. Using this Feast of the Tabernacles, during the millennium, God will force the whole world for 1,000 years to come every year to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if they don't do it, He'll withhold rain and put plague on them. That tells me the final exclamation mark that God's going to put on the history of this earth before He then makes it all over anew. Feast of the Tabernacles. For 1,000 years, as the whole world learns to express thanksgiving to God. How are you doing in that department? And that's my message for today. Sometime today, I want you to read Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God, it is He that made us, and not we ourselves. Whatever your position and being is, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to all generations. And that word truth, you'll recognize when I say the Hebrew word, emunato. Remember that? Emunato. Amen. God who says amen to His words. God who can always be counted to carry His word out. God who has revealed to us the wonderful opportunity beyond just the creation that for simply saying amen to Him, He says amen to His word, gives us standing before Him and puts His life in us and adopts us into His family. That's, if nothing else in your life, that's enough to be thankful for. I think we ought to have the song again, glory, glory, hallelujah. Be faithful as voices of faith. I need you this week and today. And with that, good day, folks.